I got an advance notice and I didn't do it because I said,
All right, everybody. 6 o'clock, 6:01 actually. We're a minute late. Well, if you've already turned your Bible to the book of Leviticus, sorry, not sorry. We're not going to Leviticus after all. I've been wrestling. I don't even know if I mentioned last Wednesday we were going to Leviticus, but I know it was in a bulletin on Sunday. So I was trying to weed out and see who really wants to come to Bible study and you see who showed up. So, no, I'm just kidding. I've been wrestling between Leviticus and a couple of other books and praying about it. And the natural inclination, because I wasn't completely settled on it, was if I'm not completely settled on it, then we'll just go to Leviticus. And a lot of that I had to wrestle with in my mind, because y'all know how bad I wanted to get to Joshua. And I was like, am I trying to push through this to get to Joshua because I want to teach through Joshua so quick? So you might be thinking, okay, we're going to Joshua tonight. Wrong again. Through prayer and consternation and gnashing of teeth, I've come to the conclusion we're going somewhere completely different than anything you've heard me talk about before. And before I even tell you the book, I will tell you this, that the odds of me preaching through Romans on Sunday mornings and teaching through where we're going to tonight at the same time is a task that is a very lofty task to try to go to. I consider Romans to be this great mountain range of scripture, and specifically the New Testament. And then you kind of climbing Romans, you get to Romans 8, 9, and 10. That's like the mountain peak of that mountain range. We're going to Isaiah tonight. And Isaiah is like the mountain range of the Old Testament. And there's so much there. There's so much richness there. I think I even shared with y'all on Sunday morning. Correct me if I'm wrong. I know that it was in my notes. I think I shared it with y'all. That Paul, when I gave that kind of that biography of Paul, that Paul quotes Isaiah more than any other book when he's in Romans. The book of Isaiah is quoted more than any other Old Testament book in the New Testament. Some nearly 70 times direct quotations and several other times allusions to it at least. The book of Isaiah is pretty close to the midpoint part of your Bible. It's there after Psalms. Historically, though, but I'll be honest with you, I went to about four or five different places to kind of cobble together the introduction, because when we start a new book, I like to give us a pretty robust introduction to that book. There are so many verses in Isaiah that we are at least somewhat familiar with, probably. Certain sections of Isaiah that are we're pretty familiar with. We know of the telling of the virgin birth from Isaiah. We know of the prophecy about this Cyrus and Babylon and all that kind of, we're familiar with that. We're definitely familiar with Isaiah 53, because I reference Isaiah 53 every chance I get to talk about the suffering servant and how that pointed to Christ. So we already know, if you've heard me ever speak on that, that this was written about 700 years before Christ's first advent from a historical context. Isaiah is also, trying to think of what jumps out at me from memory before I kind of read through some more line by line stuff of people who've done a lot more work trying to prepare teaching in Isaiah than me. Isaiah is the third longest, there we go, book in the entire Bible. Third only, to Psalms. And then Jeremiah, I believe it is a little bit longer. However, even though it's not quite the longest, but close to it, the prophet Isaiah, the language he uses and the different words he uses and the symbolism he uses and the verbiage he uses and all these things, the richness of it is so beautiful in so many places, while in the midst of talking about judgment and salvation and all these other things, that he uses about 2,000 more words that are unique than any other book in the Bible, meaning that he will use synonyms for things instead of using the same word over and over and over again. He would pull all these different language together as he would be prophesying. He lived, and this covers multiple kings during the time of Israel, beginning in the last year of King Uzziah. Some of these beautiful imageries we have of the being brought to the throne room of God, and all these verses that we've pulled out and can quote one or two verses out of or have heard so many times are all in here, but there's large portions of Isaiah that we don't know as well, because we go to these, you know, these earmarked verses that we know of so well. I've never tried to teach through it before, so there you go. 66 chapters. A lot of meat to try to digest. And I kind of made a joke. I texted Marty to let him know where we're going to tonight, so he got kind of get the sneak preview of that, I guess. But the other thing that I thought of that might sound a little bit morbid, but I'm saying it kind of tongue-in-cheek, maybe. I made a comment on Sunday about how long we're going to be in Romans, but the Lord might come back before I get all the way through it, or I might die before I get all the way through it. You combine that with Isaiah, and I just doubled down on that comment, or tripled down, unless the Lord decides that it's going to be, it may kill me trying to prepare to teach through this and preach through this at the same time. The other book that I'd kind of considered going to, just so you know, would be Malachi. I thought about going to Malachi also, which would have been shorter and a little bit easier to get through, but we're just jumping in with both feet and getting as much as we can for how much ever time we got left to do that. So let's go ahead and seek the Lord in prayer before I kind of give a more robust introduction and background to this book. Father God, thank you for the day you've given to us, Lord. Thank you for the rain that we've recently had. Lord, I pray that no one here or nobody hearing had dealt with any kind of major issues from the storms, but Lord, we definitely needed the rain and we're grateful for it. Lord, thank you for those that have come out here tonight to hear your word and to study, to dig deeper. And Lord, I pray that you would bless us and enrich us and nourish us as we go through the book of Isaiah, and just so many wondrous things to see, so many warnings. We'll learn so much as we go through this book. Lord, I ask your blessings on those who couldn't be here with us tonight, Lord, from traveling to whatever may have hindered them from showing up. And we ask these things, and we lay them at your feet. In the name of Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. I don't know if my wife was over pouring a cup of coffee or what was going on, but it's just dripping again. Somebody drank all the coffee again this morning, I guess, or this evening. So, John and Megan, y'all came in after I'd already said that we're not going to Leviticus, we're going to Isaiah. So, I gave a little bit of the reason why, but now I want to kind of give a more detailed backstory of the book itself. So, anybody know what Isaiah's name means? We know most of these Old Testament names have more meaning than some of the names we give for people. So does anybody know what the name Isaiah means? Yeah. Without looking at a footnote in your Bible, can anybody tell me what the name Isaiah means? So it means the Lord is salvation. It's very similar to the names Joshua, Elisha, and Jesus. It's a salvific name and a name about salvation and that the Lord saves. As I've already mentioned, I'm going to read some of this because, like I said, there are people who have studied this that have gotten really good backstory historical data. So some of this I'm going to read verbatim from other people who've done this legwork for me. This is in MacArthur's introduction to the letter. He says, Isaiah is quoted directly in the New Testament over 65 times. I think I told y'all almost 70. Far more than any other Old Testament prophet, and mentioned by name over 20 times. So over 20 times in the New Testament, Isaiah's name is actually referenced and mentioned in calling back to what he wrote. Isaiah, we're going to see pretty early on as we look through it, that he is the son of Amoz. Isaiah ministered in and around Jerusalem as a prophet to Judah during the reigns of four kings. And there were some other kings in the midst there too, but it seemed like they kind of left out of the discussion because either Isaiah didn't consider him a legitimate king or for whatever reasons. But the four that are mentioned, Uzziah, also called Azariah in 2 Kings, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Hezekiah would be one that would probably jump out in our minds as we know that name for sure, even if the other ones aren't as familiar with us. He, and the time period is from about 739 BC to about 686 BC. Remember, I've told y'all many times that it's about 700 years before Christ's first advent, and there we go. He evidently came from a family of rank and status or something because he had access to the king. He had access that wouldn't normally be allowed, but there's another detail to that because it's also thought and believed in historical accounts that he was possibly the, let's see if I get this right, I didn't write this down, that he was the nephew or cousin of the king at one time, that he was of that family. He was married. He had two sons who had symbolic names also, Shear Jashub, which means a remnant shall return, which we hear about the remnant in the book of Isaiah that I've referenced from time to time, the remnant of Israel. And another name that's a lot harder to say than that one, Mahir Shalal Hashbaz, and that means the soul speeds, the prey hastens. So that's kind of got some judgment prophecy type mixed in with his name. Called by God to prophesy in the year of King Uzziah's death, which would have been 739 BC. So that's when we know the starting point of his ministry began. And we'll see that in the text. He responded with readiness. His ministry would see ebbs and flows going across multiple kings. As you might imagine, there'd be times when there was a response, but by and large, his message would fall on deaf ears for the, by and large, there would be moments that would look like, but if you know anything about scripture, that happened to all the prophets basically. And he, at the end of his life, I'm kind of jumping ahead in the story here, he would face what we would consider a martyr's death, and he would be sawn in half, tradition tells us. And there may be a reference to that in Hebrews. He was a contemporary, so I mean, he was a prophet at the same time as Hosea and Micah. His writing style has no rival in the versatility of the language he used, in the expression, in the imagery, the vocabulary, as I've already mentioned. Here's the I said this off the top of my head a moment ago, but here's the, what I told you earlier about how many words. It says, MacArthur captures it, said, his writing features a range of 2,186 different words compared to only 1,500 in Ezekiel, 1,600 in Jeremiah, and 2,100 in the Psalms. Second Chronicles 32 tells us that he also wrote the biography of King Hezekiah. He lived until around 681 BC. So some think the timeline is a little bit off, but almost all scholars will say 40 to 60 years of prophesying. And there are going to be times as we go through the text, and I'm not going to point out all of them right now, but there are going to be times, depending on who's on the throne, where his ministry is very public, and other times where it's almost like he has to go into seclusion. And that happens at least three times throughout the letter, throughout these decades of him being used as a prophet. What else? Since during Uzziah, now King Uzziah, remember, he came... Isaiah started prophesying the last year of King Uzziah's death, but Uzziah's reign, would we consider that, y'all that are know about Israel's kings, was it a reign when things were good in Israel or when things were bad in Israel? Does anybody know? Some of y'all got footnotes and probably can tell, but it was actually a pretty prosperous reign, and Uzziah reigned for 52 years. So it was actually some pretty good times for Israel. They were prosperous. They were strong. We've got a divided kingdom, though. Who was the enemy lurking, or not just lurking, who was very active during this time period? Does anybody know? There are particularly ruthless people. The Assyrians during this time. And they were very ruthless individuals. And they had taken the northern kingdoms already. So it says here, Judah, during that time of Uzziah, strong commercial military had a port for commerce on the Red Sea. They had walls, towers, fortifications. Yet their spiritual status started declining during Uzziah's time. Now, I say that to say this. Everything looked good, right? They're prosperous. They got fortified cities, walls. Their ports are good. They're healthy. But spiritually, all that prominence and wealth and good times affected them spiritually, where they started, as they were going like this, spiritually they were going downhill.
Sort of like us.
Well, I wasn't going to say that, but yeah. What is that? Have y'all ever seen that little, it's a meme or a picture or whatever that talks about hard times produce strong men and strong men produce good time? That kind of whole thing makes you think about, you know, where we are in that pendulum. So Uzziah, his downfall resulted from his attempt to assume the privileges of a priest and burn incense on the altar. You read about that in 2 Kings 15, 3 and 4. So does anybody know how God judged him for that? Not yet. If you got a MacArthur study Bible, he tells you there, I think. Some of the other study Bibles might tell you as well. He was judged with leprosy, and he never recovered from it. His son, Jotham, probably Jotham, but you know, Jotham, took over the duties of king before his dad died. Assyria began to emerge, as I've already talked about. While Jotham was king, Judah would begin to receive opposition from Israel, from the northern kingdoms, and from Syria during Uzziah's son's reign, so during Jotham's reign. Jotham was a builder. He was a fighter. Spiritual corruption continued to grow during his time. A lot of this stuff parallel. You can read the accounts. I'm giving y'all the big picture, but 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles give us more of the detail than what I'm giving y'all. I'm kind of setting the stage for where Isaiah's prophecy is happening. That's kind of what's going on that led to it, though, in 2 Kings and 2 Chronicles. During his reign, Assyria actually captured Samaria, capital of the northern kingdom, and carried many of Israel's most capable people into captivity. That happened in 2 Kings 17:6. So Hezekiah, which is known primarily for what? So y'all were all prepared for Leviticus. You'd study for Leviticus since Sunday, right? So nobody knew I was going to ask them these questions. What's Hezekiah? What's a big project? Let me put it that way. What's a big project that would connect to Hezekiah?
Wasn't he the one that, through God's word, brought the kingdom back?
Well, that's not exactly what I'm looking for. Let me put it this way. When they were afraid the Assyrians were coming down to attack them, he did something specifically in Jerusalem.
He did the tunnel?
He did the tunnel. He's the one that did the tunnel. Did anybody know what the tunnel was for?
Water.
What's that?
Water, I think.
Yeah, to get to the water and protect the water supply for Israel, for Jerusalem. That's the tunnels that I got to walk through when we were in Israel, which was pretty cool. So that's kind of known as Hezekiah's tunnels. Hezekiah would reign and rule over Judah in 715 BC and for 29 years till 686 BC. Reformation was a priority when he was king, so there were some positive aspects there for sure. That Assyrian invasion, though, made them, instead of relying truly, fully on God at the point, they started paying heavy tribute to them to keep them from coming in and attacking them. We'll just pay you off to keep you from coming and attacking us.
So that, they're getting their cake and eat it too, ultimately.
Yeah. Yeah. So, but Hezekiah got very sick with a life-threatening disease. He prayed, and God did something else with him that seems a little bit unique in Scripture. Anybody know?
Extended his life.
There was an extension of his life for 15 years until 686 BC. What's that?
It wasn't a helpful thing.
It wasn't, no. And it's not like any of that surprised God or he had to change his plans or anything. That was all part of the plan. From the human historical context, though, it kind of looks the other way, right? Because the ruler of Babylon used that opportunity of his illness and recovery to send congratulations to him. Probably trying to seek an alliance with Judah against Assyria at the time. When Assyria became weak through internal fighting, Hezekiah refused to pay any further tribute to him. So 701 BC, Sennacherib, the Assyrian king, he invaded the coastal areas of Israel, the Philistine area and all that kind of thing, marched toward Egypt as Israel's southern flank. So he was getting from the west and coming around to the south. He sent a contingent of troops to take Jerusalem that failed. But on the second attempt, he sent messengers to Jerusalem demanding an immediate surrender of the city. That's also in 2 Kings 19. What did Hezekiah do? Okay. So Isaiah encouraged him. Counsel was given through Isaiah. And Hezekiah refused to surrender. And when the army fell prey to a sudden disaster, he returned to Nineveh and never threatened Judah again. Again, second, but we're going to get into part of that because that's part of the Isaiah's story also. Isaiah 37, will, so we're, that's a long ways from now, Isaiah 37, when he read the first verse yet of Isaiah. So what's some other things about Isaiah? What, I saw some people kind of smile when I said Isaiah. Is that because we weren't going to Leviticus tonight, or is it because you were excited to go to Isaiah tonight?
Yes, yes.
Yes and yes? Any other thoughts, something about Isaiah?
Big books.
That's what I said. The Lord might, I don't know. Don't know if we'll make it through both of them or not. The Lord will come back or he might say, all right, too big for your britches here.
I thought we might be going to Joshua's.
Well, that's kind of, that's one of my wrestled with was Joshua this and Malachi, really. Isaiah, I'm not a big fan of this, honestly, but Isaiah is often called the fifth gospel. Anybody want to have any thought of why it's called the fifth gospel?
See Jesus' birth and death.
You see that prophesied about, right? Mm-hmm. Jesus' birth, Jesus' death. There's more language that specifically, no question about it, no doubt about it, messianic in Isaiah than any other Old Testament book. There's allusions to it. There might be a verse here and a verse there and all these other Old Testament books, but Isaiah spends some significant time at different places and points speaking about the Messiah. Mm-hmm. And remember what his name is. His name is all about salvation to the Lord. So there's that connection as well. So he's prophesying during divided kingdom time. So most of his message is to the southern kingdom of Judah. What's the difference in the tribes there? How many tribes are north? How many tribes are south? Anybody?
10 and 2.
10 north, 2 south. Where's Jerusalem at? I've kind of alluded to it already, though. It's in the south. Because Samaria was the capital of the north. Some of the other things he will do as we go through Isaiah. He would condemn the empty ritualism of his day. We see that right out of the gate in chapter 1, but it will continue. The idolatry the people had fallen into will be a continual theme. He foresaw the Babylonian captivity of Judah because of their departure from the Lord. So a lot of what we read studied in Daniel all that couple of years ago, and if y'all that were here when we went through Daniel, he prophesied about a lot of that stuff that was going to happen in Daniel. There's an eschatological element to Isaiah as well, some end times discussion in here. The other thing that's interesting about Isaiah, we don't see it because it's translated into English for us, but it's most of it is written in like a Hebrew poetic format. It doesn't translate into English that way. Fulfillment, y'all know I talk oftentimes when we talk about prophecy and prophets, that there are certain prophecies, actually quite a few of them, that have a not yet but now. Near and far application to them, where there's a partial fulfillment or a shadow of a fulfillment here pointing to a yet future fulfillment. We're going to see several of those in Isaiah, where some of the prophecies he would prophesy about would actually see a partial fulfillment in this book, and they're pointing to a future final total fulfillment That makes it unique also. Think of what else this
thing about Cyrus that.
Yeah, I kind of mentioned that offhand, but long before Cyrus, who would be the king of, who mentioned Persia earlier? Jim? Long before Cyrus was king, or Persia was even anything to really concern himself about, Isaiah prophesied by name this man would come. Did you have something? Oh, I thought you were raising your hand. I got all the Jims lined up in a row over here. Jim, 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 and James. So if I say Jim and just look that way. He actually named Cyrus, though. I made it sound like almost like he was the bad guy. Was Cyrus a bad guy? Quote, unquote. No, he would kind of be their deliverer, right? And Judah, Isaiah talks about him. That's in Isaiah 44, so again, it's going to be a minute before we get there. The fulfillment of Christ's first coming, how he would die, how he would live, was all done 700 years before Christ came.
And he talks about it in the past tense.
And he talks about it in the past tense. That's a good point too, Jim. So I like this note from MacArthur. He says this, talking about these prophecies, this near, far, this now but not yet aspect. He says this, the pattern of literal fulfillment of his already fulfilled prophecies gives assurance that prophecies of Christ's second coming will also see literal fulfillment. You see what he's saying there? He's saying that all these prophecies that he prophesied that were fulfilled to the letter, to the man's name, to the exact details of Christ's death, that gives a lot of credibility to how God was using Isaiah, and you can take it to the bank, the future prophecies that haven't, because the other ones have.
It's like Daniel does the same thing.
Daniel's another good example. That's again, and we had this crossroads of Cyrus and Persia and the Babylon with these two also. Isaiah talks about the future day of the Lord and the time following. He talks about aspects of Israel's future kingdom on earth that's not found anywhere else in the Old Testament or the New Testament. So we're going to get stuff in Isaiah that we won't find anywhere else in Scripture. Changes in nature, the animal world, Jerusalem's status among the nations. We get all that from Isaiah also. This is something else interesting. I'm going to read this word for word because I can't put this into my own words and make it sound right. Through a literary device called prophetic foreshortening, not foreshadowing, foreshortening, Isaiah predicted future events without delineating exact sequences of the events or time interval separating them. For example, nothing in Isaiah reveals the extended period separating the two comings of the Messiah. Also, he does not provide as clear a distinction between the future temporal kingdom and the eternal kingdom as John does in Revelation. In God's program of progressive revelation, details of these relationships awaited a prophetic spokesman of a later time. So what all that says, I'm not going to put it in my own words, but let's try. So he's saying that when Isaiah spoke and prophesied and was given the prophecy to speak about the first coming, the death, the second coming, God chose not to at that time reveal to him the amount of time between those events. It was almost like, here's this prophecy, here's this prophecy, here's this prophecy. And even the end times, the temporal kingdom or the millennial reign and then the yet future eternal, he saw it all as one, and God revealed more total. So what Jesus revealed to John and Patmos in the book of Revelation kind of filled in the blanks and expanded and showed the details of which he didn't give all of to Isaiah. I've never heard the word prophetic foreshortening, but that's what it means, is that it was kind of compressed down. And then when Jesus gave the vision, gave the book of Revelation to John, he expanded on all that and elaborated on the details of it. He's also known as the evangelical prophet. Isaiah spoke much about the grace of God toward Israel, particularly in the last 27 chapters. And the centerpiece, of course, is the unrivaled chapter 53 that I referenced every chance I get, whenever you have all the details of how Christ would be born and how he would die and that we would be pierced for our iniquities and all these things that just would not make a lot of sense to the people reading it 700 years before they knew what crucifixion was. And he wrote in great detail about it. There are a lot of interpretive challenges with any book that's this long, with this many prophecies and this many moving parts and images, because he uses imagery sometimes too. This is not going to be an easy one to go through, but I think it'll be very fulfilling for us, however far the Lord lets us get through it before he takes me home, apparently. Anything y'all can think of in regards to Isaiah? Some of y'all maybe have done detailed studies of Isaiah in the past, or maybe you've always wanted to, or maybe it seemed a little daunting because that's the look John gave me, like I was crazy. So
Romans, some studies, and then this.
I know.
I have one thought that isn't probably very significant, but Isaiah is divided into two parts. One is 39 chapters, one's 27. That's the same numbers of the Old and New Testament, which may or may not be significant, but it's interesting.
Yeah, it's divided in two primary sections, like Diane said, 39 and 27, which is Old Testament, New Testament. There's a couple of other little subdivisions, I guess we could say, of those two.
That's true in the Old Testament, New Testament.
It is, absolutely it is. And then after chapter 40, there's a little bit of a shift in narrative and stuff too. So there's a lot of this going on in Scripture. And chapter 1 of Isaiah is almost like a prelude, or maybe like a prologue at the start of the book before you ever jump into the book. Chapter 1 is. Chapter 2 is when it really starts. Chapter 1 kind of gives you the 10,000 foot view of it. Any other thoughts before we start and get through maybe one or three verses? So that's another distinct difference. Had we went on the Leviticus, there were going to be times where we'd have gobbled up three or four chapters at a time.
They're harder to chew.
They're harder to chew, but let's make a case for Leviticus for just a moment. Because, like I said, I kind of put it out there because really one of the reasons I was thinking Leviticus was even in the conversation, three reasons. I was thinking about completing the Torah, reading all the way through the Torah. Y'all knew how bad I wanted to get to Joshua. Because I'm a man, I want to go read all that war stuff in Joshua. And thirdly, when you turn to Leviticus, it says, then Moses. So, like, it's literally, when Exodus stops, it flows right into Leviticus. So there's that natural flow right into it. There's another part about Leviticus, as I did some rudimentary study of it before I kind of, God settled me here, is that I know how easy it is for any of us. We've ever done a read through the Bible in a year. If you use a chronology to do it, Leviticus is often the one where we stub our toe.
Better numbers.
And we pause. One of the two. One or the other. And it's because of some of the stuff that, I mean, there's stuff in Leviticus about how you deal with, like, like mold. And how you deal with these things that were like, really? You know, we've got bleach and stuff for that now. But telling Jewish people how to handle that kind of stuff. But even in the midst of all that is pointing to how Christ fulfilled all this stuff that we would read through. It would be hard to get through. You're like, goodness, they had to do this, and they had to do this, and they had to do that. And Christ fulfilled it all. So that would be another benefit to going to Leviticus.
It makes us grateful for Christ in a way that we wouldn't be if we didn't know what was required.
Yeah, so I don't want to discourage you from reading Leviticus, like Kelly's already done. It's good to read through, but if you read through it with the lens of how it's pointing to Christ, it's helpful. And if you read through it with the lens of he has done all this for us, it's helpful. But I just didn't feel like I didn't have enough on my plate. I'm not busy enough with my full-time job and you know, preaching and teaching, yeah. Daughter graduating, all that stuff, that I thought, well, you know, let's just go to Isaiah too. I'm trying to think if there's any other backstory stuff that I left out. I gave you, 40 minutes worth of backstory, I guess. I'll ask one more time before we jump in if there's anything else that anybody about Isaiah. Perhaps because it's such a daunting book that maybe You know, there's some good stories. I mean, good stories. Some good studies out there on it, I'm sure, but I've never sat through one. I've never been in a church that went through the book of Isaiah. We quote it all the time. Like, I quote Romans all the time. Isaiah's quoted all the time. And we already said there's 65 references in the New Testament. So you know it's quoted all the time. But to actually dig in, I've never done it. So we're on this journey together. I know broadly what's going on, but some of the details I've not expanded into them. So, all right. Lastly, any question about authorship of this book? Sometimes there's question about authorships of certain books, right? These scholars will argue and debate, well, did this person really write, or do they write all of it or part of it or whatever? If anybody can bring an argument to me that said that disputes the authorship of Isaiah, I'm probably going to shoot you down pretty quick, because there's not really much scholarly debate that tries to dispute the authorship of Isaiah. All right. Well, let me get to my notes. Outside of all that background, well, let me say this before we jump into that. There are passages from the prophecy attributed to Isaiah the man. I told you there's 20 references to Isaiah himself, 65 or more of the text. Some of the places that we looked at not too long ago when we were in John's gospel would be a place like John 12, 37 through 41. But though he had done so many signs before them, they were still not believing in him. This is Jesus, of course. So that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, lowercase h there, so which Isaiah spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For this reason they could not believe, for Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes, and he hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and return, and I heal them. These things Isaiah said because he saw his glory, and he spoke about him. Jesus. That's why I told you I'd shoot down any arguments against Isaiah writing the book, because Jesus himself said, Isaiah said this, and quoted Isaiah. Some of the other places in the New Testament, just last time before we jump in. That was John 12, 37 through 41, by the way. Matthew 12, 17 through 18, cited Isaiah 42:1, and he says, literally again, what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet. Matthew 3:3, he who was spoken of through Isaiah the prophet, speaking about his first coming. I'm sorry, no, that's speaking about John the Baptist there. Luke 3:4, reference Isaiah 40. Acts 8:34 references Isaiah 53:7-8. Romans 10:20 references Isaiah 65:1. So these aren't casual references. These are very specific references and citing Isaiah. Anything else? I was really expecting somebody to make a comment about a certain two other historical, one of them not directly connected to a Bible event, story, chapter, etc. But there's another very weighty. What was the Ethiopian fellow? What was he? Yes. What was he studying? He was studying Isaiah. Remember when going on the road, is what prevent me from being baptized? There's water right there. He'd been reading Isaiah. Yeah. The Dead Sea Scrolls that were found in Qumran, one of the most glorious things they found in there was full Isaiah scroll. We actually saw that on display at the Jerusalem Museum. And guess what? They found that text. It was the oldest manuscript they had found. Guess how close it is to what we're going to be starting reading?
It's almost perfect.
Almost perfect. Minor, just minor differences. So that was monumental. It was monumental to find those Dead Sea Scrolls, but the Isaiah one is like the masterpiece of it.
Well, and Jesus opened the scroll to Isaiah, but he was a masterpiece.
That's another one. Jesus and said, the words have been fulfilled on this day in your presence, and he closed the scroll up. And not just that, but he happened to be there at that time, because I think I've shared this before. In the synagogues, it was kind of, I mean, they kind of did a little bit what I do. except it was a certain day, like they followed it. You showed up on this day, today's the day we're reading through Isaiah 53. It was like that systematically.
Happenstance.
Yeah. As if there were such a word, but yeah. All right. Let's dig in for 5 minutes. Maybe 10. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he beheld in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for Yahweh speaks. Sons I have reared and raised up, but they have transgressed against me. An ox knows its owner, and a donkey its master's manger, but Israel does not know. My people do not perceive. So you see in that very first sentence, I told you this spans 40 to 60 years. So this is like a prologue at the front of it, telling us the vision that God had given to him will span the entirety of his ministry. And he just starts off the book by saying that. So that makes me think, this is, I don't think that we can nail this down. Speculation, my speculation and probably some others, that chapter one was probably added well after the fact. Like everything was probably, if it was being written down and captured, which he wasn't writing down everything as it was happening, but if these things were being captured at the very end, it's like, okay, I need to back up and set the stage for everything that God gave to me. Yeah, he wouldn't know any of that yet. So do you see what I'm saying? That chapter one was probably the last one written, but placed at the front of the book. He was a trained scribe. 2 Chronicles 26, 22 says this to us. Now the rest of the acts of Uzziah, first to last, the prophet Isaiah, the son of Amoz, has written. So he was kind of given this responsibility too, to write down some of this stuff. So he entitled it. That's kind of the contemporary version of how you would do it. We've already kind of talked about a lot of that. There's the only major omission here is a certain individual. Anybody want to take a guess at which king I'm talking about? Manasseh. That would have been the time, tradition tells us, when he actually was killed, was during Manasseh. So that doesn't necessarily preclude him, because it's hard to write after you've been killed. So Manasseh would have been the one that would have had him executed. What about the fact that it said vision singular instead of plural there? The vision of Isaiah.
He's including the entire book at this point, and it's all the dreams and other revelations that all wrapped up in one word.
Yeah, he's just using a broad word, painting with a broad stroke, saying this is, God gave all this to me. So that's also validating the fact that what he's writing, I mean, some of it's historical stuff, but what he's writing is directly from God direct. It's God-directed language, which, again, all the prophecies that are fulfilled, that's definitely not something he could come up with anyway. So that God had given all this to him. It's kind of a validation, in addition to everything else, that God gave this to him.
What does it use plural as a vision?
No, it doesn't. That's why I said, why doesn't it? Okay. If there's so many things that are going to be, 60 years are going to be covered over these 66 chapters. So why does it say just one? That was the question I was asking, is why doesn't it do that? But it's because he's just put it all together and saying, God gave me all this.
And then it was definitely supernatural. It wasn't
just a bad dream. Yeah, it wasn't supernatural. It wasn't woke up with a bad dream and write it all down and hope that maybe some of it happens, because that's not how it worked. God gave this to him through 40 to 60 years. Now, there's two passages in Isaiah that specifically are described as visions. That's in Isaiah 6, which we'll get there fairly quickly, and then Isaiah 21. This is just a broader sense of this is all a prophetic message, or this is divine revelation. By word or vision, you can use the same language here. So, So he mentions Judah and Jerusalem. It's sometimes, why would he say that? Didn't I just say already that that's where Jerusalem was?
Some of the prophecies were specific to the city and some were more to the nation.
Okay. Concerning Judah and Jerusalem. So yeah, some of it specific to the city, because there is a lot of language about Jerusalem specifically in Isaiah. Oh, in all prophetic literature, really. That'll be pretty strong for chapters 1 through 12. But once you get past that, you start looking at the destiny of all these other nations and the world. But it always has that thread that's connected to Israel itself. That's the major focus of the book. Okay? So we've got his genealogy. We got who he was writing it to. We got the fact that God gave it to him. The list of these kings minus Manasseh. And then he jumps in verse 2 and he says, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth." So what is he saying there? Is he saying, you know, he's obviously not saying, hey, these heavens and earth are listening to me. What is he, when he says, "O heavens and O earth," that's the second allusion past Judah and Jerusalem, that this is impactful to the whole world. To every, and not just the world, but the heavens is everything. All of created order is connected to Isaiah. "Hear, O heavens, and hear, O earth." There's a lot of expressions in this chapter that connect to Deuteronomy too. Heavens and earth connect to the ratification of the Mosaic covenant also. And you see that reiterated in Deuteronomy 4:26. Which Deuteronomy is kind of called the second law. Kind of reiteration in more detail. But he says this, Deuteronomy 4:26. "I call heaven and earth to witness against you today that you will surely perish quickly from the land where you are going over the Jordan to possess it. You shall not prolong your days on it, but will be utterly destroyed." Calling upon all of creation in the midst of that. So now Isaiah is the ambassador of God, the herald, summoning everything and everyone and all of creation to heed these words because they are from the lips of God. And what else does that tell us about? God's, think about this from like a Jewish perspective. I know that's not easy for us to do, but from a Jewish perspective, this great prophet, he's not just saying, "Hey, Israel, y'all the only ones that need to listen up." He's saying God is God of all. He is the only one. So what he says and does and decrees is impactful for the whole world and all of creation and all of mankind. And ultimately, there's another connection when you get to the very end of Isaiah. I think I referenced this in 2 Peter, when we're in 2 Peter. Isaiah 65:17. There's 66 chapters in Isaiah, so this is kind of near the end of it. "For behold, I am creating a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things will not be remembered or come upon the heart." Isaiah 66, which is the last chapter in the book, 22. "For just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, endure before me, declares Yahweh, so your seed and your name will endure." So that's kind of the connecting between the very first chapter and the very last chapter is all heaven and earth listen now. Then at the very end saying, "And I'm going to make a new heaven and a new earth," God says at the end. And we see the name Yahweh here. Most of y'all's translations, unless you've got a legacy, it probably says L-O-R-D, all capital letters right there, right? Which means that's the personal covenantal name of God. The personal God. And what does he say with them? "Sons I have reared up and raised up, but they have transgressed against me." That's not good language, is it? I've cut a covenant with you. I've brought you into the land. I've made these promises, done all this stuff for you, and you've turned your back on me. That's Hickman County way to say what God's saying to them right there. He's their king. He has spoken his dissatisfaction to them. And then he connects them. What does it mean they've transgressed against me? That's not just ignoring.
Our word says rebel.
Well, that tells you even more what it means then. What does that mean then when they, to God's word, what have they done? It's not just they've been apathetic to it. They've actually went the other way, right? They went against it, forcefully went against it. They might not have seen it that way, but kind of like I tell you about, there's no fence sitting with God anyway. And it wasn't just like a political revolt. It was, I like the way I found this one commentator, John McKay. He said it was a breakdown in family relationship because he calls them by sons, children, that kind of language. So there's that connection of it too. And then verse 3, an ox knows its owner and a donkey its master's manger. Some of y'all's translations say something different than manger there, I know. But Israel does not know, my people do not perceive. So what's he saying? What's he doing to them right there? He's saying even a dumb ox knows who its owner is. Worse, a donkey is even dumber and he knows where his master's manger is. Mm-hmm. He said, but y'all? Kind of like I said a couple of Sundays ago, right, about the shaking your fist at God type thing. He's like, they know their place and they're dumb domestic animals. They're beasts of burden to work the fields. And they know when their master calls them and tells them what to do, they better do what he tells them to do. And yet, y'all have rebelled against God. Makes you think of Hosea 2:8. Now she does not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the new wine, and the oil, and multiplied silver and gold for her, which they used for Baal, false worship. Said, so they've got a crisis upon them, and God said, it's due in large part because you turned your back. You've transgressed against me. Judgment's coming. He's what he's setting the stage for right here. Judgment is coming. Well, not much more time to elaborate further than that. Not much more elaboration needed because, like I said, this is kind of the prologue. What he's exposing from the very start, though, is this spiritual rebellion, this ignorance of things they ought to know. That it's not like he had hidden it from them, right? He'd revealed himself to them. The other thing I'll say is that another connection to Isaiah, from Isaiah to Romans, which, again, I still don't know if I'm crazy. I might have to check my temperature later. Romans isn't the first epistle that was written in the historical narrative. But yet, when the Bible was put together, it was placed first of the epistles. Isaiah is not the oldest of the prophetic writings, but yet it's the first major prophet we jump into, looking through how Scripture is laid out. Any significance to that in y'all's mind? Diane gives me that. She knows I like that answer anyway, so it's a good answer, and she knows I like it. God wanted it that way. I can't argue with that answer. Any other thought there?
Well, it's a position of prominence.
It's a position of prominence. And I made that mountain range comment myself anyway, right? This mountain range. Anything else on what we just read or questions or comments? I still don't know if y'all are excited about going here or not, but I think you will be. If you're not yet, I think you will be. And again, I mean, this might be God might be using this to say, all right, you're not going to make it through either one of these. So, good thing Malia's not in here. She wouldn't like me saying any of that. Or maybe he'll come back before we get done with him.
Maybe.
Any other thoughts? A couple of them will be. All right, Father, thank you for the time you've given to us. Lord, thank you for the prophet Isaiah and this journey we're setting out on. Lord, I almost feel overwhelmed, not just by the task in front of me, but overwhelmed gratitude that we even have these books and these words to feast upon. Thank you for providing it for us. Lord, just like I said with Romans, I feel nearly as strongly about Isaiah that we will not come out of a study of Isaiah unchanged. It will change us. And I look forward to that. Christ's name I pray. Amen.